This is God's word. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives us some exhortations, and then we have on the backside of that the culmination of those. What's the purpose? To glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start with this first exhortation that Paul gives, an exhortation from God's Son. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just pleasing ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his edification. For even Christ, so here's our example in Christ, did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproachers of those who reproached you fell on me. And there's a subtle lesson to be learned in Paul's first exhortation, just to look to Christ's example to bear the weaknesses of our neighbors and those who are lacking strength around us. And the example itself we'll get to in a moment. But we understand from this that our current disposition is not one that is just busting at the seams to please others beyond ourselves. There's no one that you want to please more than you want to please you. And that's true of all of us. We don't make it home at the end of the day and realize, you know, all of a sudden, I forgot to do anything today to help myself. I had to do one thing to make sure that I was pleased today. Or I did something to help my case. In our natural state, our decisions in life, they come out of this self-centered, self-pleasing mindset. We eat food that tastes good to us. Our children are perfect examples of that. They won't eat the broccoli because the broccoli doesn't taste good. It doesn't please them. Sometimes they eat the broccoli. We're working on that. But we don't need examples necessarily to learn how to please ourselves. But Paul says, you do need an example to look to please other people and to figure out what it looks like to live that way. In the same way using children, again, you've never probably had to teach your child to take something. But you often will teach them to share. You'll be teaching that for years to give, because it's a lot more difficult to give than to take, to please someone else instead of pleasing ourselves. So this idea of living life in harmony with a community of believers, all having different convictions and opinions, is impossible with that me-first mindset. We must look to Christ to get outside of that mindset and look to Him. You know, society helps prove this case as well. We've been perpetuating the lie that unity actually comes from everyone doing what's right in their own eyes and living in a way that will please themselves. That's what we see now looking around at our world. You do your truth. You do what pleases you. And we'll all just have one happy world of everyone doing whatever they want. You feel unified? I would say encouraging everyone to do what they want and saying that's going to bring unity is like giving everyone their own brick and saying, put this wherever you want and then we'll have a house when we're done making our pile. There's a commonality that's needed, a commonality that we find in Jesus Christ. So Paul spent tons of ink, and he's teaching us how to have unity amongst differences, how to handle these liberty issues.
And I don't think he's doing this because it's a topic that he just enjoys. I can't wait to get to issues of liberty and conscience. That's my favorite. I'm going to spend about 2 chapters on that. I think he's doing this because it's very hard. It's hard to grasp and it's hard to apply. So even with wisdom and instruction, we need an example. It's like the Romans are crying out, who lives like this, Paul? Who can we look to see this type of strength and humility and motion? And Paul says, you look to Christ. Everything I've instructed you to do for one another can be found in the person and the work of Jesus. His life has embodied this idea of bearing burdens for the edification of his bride and bearing reproaches that were not his to bear. So Paul calls the strong to bear for the weak and says, look to Christ and you will see what it looks like. So I'm going to use my children as examples a lot today, but when we come home from the grocery store and we've got the bags and bags of groceries in the back, the kids will run to the back of the car. First they run to the house and then I yell at them to come, and then they come to the back of the car. Make sure I'm being honest here. But they're standing there, and I'm looking at them, and I'm looking at the bags, and I'm distributing them the bags according to how much they weigh and how much I think each child should be able to bear. Right? I'll give milk or some of the heavier stuff to the bigger kids and the lighter stuff to the little ones, but not the bread and chips, so we don't have deformed bread and bags of crumbs. Like, we've got to be careful with those delicate items. But I decide how much weight that I'm going to carry with regard for how much I think they can handle. In light of their weakness, how much do I need to bear on my own? So I'm not just looking to please my children. Let daddy just carry all the weight for you and you just run along inside and play. The point is to build them up, give them what they can handle, and bear with them what they can't. Right, it's a simple illustration, but that's what Paul is urging us to on these matters of conscience. James Stifler, this commentator I've been reading, he says this: to eat meat and drink wine may please the palate, but the justified man does not live to please himself, but to please his neighbor. The neighbor may be pleased to his hurt. So Paul adds that he must be pleased for his good to edification. Being pleased to his hurt is a hard concept. What he's saying is that it's not just the emotional pleasing of your neighbor that's in view, but their edification. And that building them up in the faith is worth our own hurt and our own pain. He continues to say it should seem burdensome and grievous for some strong Roman to live narrowly for the sake of the weak. The consolation and the dignity of such a life are that Christ also lived it. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And there's something that's interesting, I believe, in the scripture here with Paul reaching back to Psalm 69. Because it seems like he would be referencing a reproach that was meant for us that Christ was taking. But Jesus is bearing reproaches that are being spoken against God and his plan for salvation, his divine will in bringing the Gentiles to salvation. So he's bearing reproach that is first coming against God, and he's doing that for the sake of the Gentiles who had no understanding of the gospel. The reproaches of those who reproach you, who reproach God, have fallen on me. So Christ's aim in bearing reproach was to please God, and in doing so, to edify a fuller understanding of salvation in the Gentiles, and doing away with the lies of the Jews about what God was doing. That's a different point. The point here, though, is this: what's happening, if we understand what Jesus is doing and bearing reproaches against God for the sake of his brothers, it keeps us from a life of just man-pleasing. Because it's easy to read this and say, okay, do what pleases my neighbor and just be a person pleaser or a man pleaser. I will do what, I'm just going to do what everybody wants me to do. I'm just going to do what you would like so that you like me in return. And so you invite me to your parties and you tell me I'm special and tell the world of all my kindness on your social media pages. That's not what he's saying. It's not pleasing your neighbor just in that way. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So there's a twofold happening here with this exhortation to please the neighbor for their edification. And he builds up to that in the text. But he's not trying to make a manservant out of you, but a bondservant of Christ who will build up his neighbor as an act of worship that glorifies God first and foremost, and then lovingly edifies his weaker neighbor. Let's just pause and ask a few questions of ourselves. How well are we doing at this type of pleasing of our neighbor, especially in the context of individual liberties and areas of applied wisdom? Do you bear with the burdens of your neighbor's conscience in ways that you aren't personally burdened? And are you doing that to see them edified, to see God glorified? Or are you maybe just suffering an annoyance? Can you even suffer with your neighbor patiently as they work through something that you've already been convinced of in your mind, in your own conscience? Can you work with them or walk with them as they work through that without casting the judgment and contempt that Paul speaks about? Have you welcomed your neighbor where they are as Christ has done, or have you welcomed them with a critical spirit because they're not at your level of spiritual maturity yet? One of the worst things we can do is to treat your neighbor, our brothers, our sisters, as less godly or less saved because they have a more sensitive conscience than we do, or they don't understand all of the doctrines of Scripture to the depth that you do. When your neighbor's growing in their understanding of the gospel, do you criticize them for what they don't know, or do you praise God that He saved them? I think we're a lot more guilty of this than we would probably care to admit. And the sad thing is, or maybe the scary thing is, that we're comfortable keeping it within the confines of our own hearts and our own homes as if God doesn't see that. That He's happy with the superficial false unity that we would throw around with the people that we are secretly not interested at all in bearing with. Not at all rejoicing over for their salvation. And when we harbor ill feelings towards our neighbors, we are creating seeds of strife. It's just a matter of when we're going to throw them, when we're going to plant them. Eventually, at the right time, I'll let this be known. One who sees or spreads strife among brothers is one of the few things that God explicitly says He hates. And He doesn't say He hates the strife. He says, and one who spreads strife among brothers, the person. If you find yourself uttering condemning words and thoughts against a neighbor, even uttering those to ourselves or to someone else, which is gossip, let me encourage you to repent and ask God to grant us this oneness of mind in Christ with these people that we place ourselves above, that we look at with contempt, that we accuse or that we cast judgment of when God has accepted them. He's glorified in that. He's glorified in our being unified in Christ across our differences. And it's a horrible sin, I believe, to trample that unity with the superficial hypocrisy that denies that we can have this mind of Christ, this one accord, this one voice that Paul says we can have. It's like saying, no, I don't think I can have that. I don't think I want that. I think I'll just be content with being superficial with these people. We must constantly in our hearts be crying out with John the Baptist that Christ must increase and self must decrease. That is the trajectory of the entire Christian life. Following the example of Christ, we see that. And then Paul goes from that to an exhortation from the Scriptures. He then exhorts us to find perseverance and encouragement to live out this example, because it's very hard and we need those things, by looking to Christ and reading the Word. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So let's look at this exhortation from the Word. Again, Paul, recognizing that it's difficult to have unity without uniformity. It's difficult to labor, to live for God and neighbor the way we've always lived for ourselves. Then to turn that on its head. He says, you're not doing this without hope. You have what you need in the Scriptures. You have encouragement. You have perseverance. And he's making this point. The whole of the Old Testament, that which was written in earlier times, was written for our instruction. So as we read the inspired writings of the Holy Spirit of truth and wisdom, we receive not only guidance, but a shared perseverance with all the saints, an encouragement that God has given throughout the ages. And it cultivates a steady rising of hope to where we don't have to live superficially above differences. We can actually have this real unity and see how it's worked in the Scriptures. When you read through the Old Testament, what do you see? You see the perseverance of God's steadfast love repeatedly towards His people. We see God continually providing a way for His divine heavenly will to be accomplished on earth through sinful people. He's brought down plagues. He's brought down nations. He's raised up nations. He's parted seas. He's destroyed kings. He's raised up new kings. Throughout all the mess and sin of fallen man, throughout all the ages, God perfectly protected His seed that was promised in the garden. And then He brings about a sinless Savior to the nations to fulfill every type and shadow in the Old Testament. The perseverance and encouragement we need is in the Scriptures. We have what's been done for ages past in God, written for this reason, for our instruction. So we can have unity. God has taken people that were so far off and different, and He's been bringing them together. He's been bringing this all to one head, to become one in Christ. And He's made that happen now. And we see all the ways He's worked throughout history to get His people there. So we can look back and read this account and find a persevering God, sovereignly uniting people, and guiding the whole of history to bring about the victory of His church and filling the earth with His glory. We can trust Him to do what He says to do, or that He will do what He says He's doing, and that we should obey what He says because we know He can bring it about. There's hope. It's not a fool's errand to seek to be unified with your brothers in Christ that you think you're different with. And it should go without saying, but I'll say it. Paul doesn't say, look to the world. Okay, be sure you're watching CNN every day or to get the latest political scandals, or make sure you're on YouTube getting the up-to-date current speculations of the end times prophecies. Do this and you'll have perseverance and encouragement leading to hope. Many of us look too much to the reports and the accounts of the world for instructions, but our hope isn't there. It's not in the news reports. It's not in speculations of men, worldly chatter. I don't want you to stick your head in the sand. But I'll tell you this, the experiences that I've had with individuals who are constantly trying to take the pieces of political happenings and place them into Scripture like a jigsaw puzzle to formulate an end-time strategy are some of the most fearful and scared and anxious people I know. And they get in private huddles, and that fear is amplified. And that worldly chatter is louder. And they're more dependent on what the news is going to say tomorrow, of what a YouTube reporter is going to say is the fulfillment of Scripture, and this is why these speculations than they are of what God's Word says, what the Scriptures have clearly taught, and the instruction that we do need, in spite of what's happening in the world, in spite of not knowing everything that God knows. It's not to figure out exactly what He is doing. It's to learn and study and know what He has done so we can have hope and encouragement and perseverance in that. So the news reports don't matter so much, because we have God's promises. Let me give you another quote from this 1800s Baptist preacher, James Stifler. He says, Paul gives one chief object of the existence of the Old Testament. It abounds in instances of self-denying life, redounding to the glory of God, and stimulates the patience and gives the enheartening or comfort which such a life needs. The record of these instances is authoritative, and so becomes a proof that as God dealt with His servants then, so will He deal now. He does not change. He says, it is by means of this patience and comfort derived from the Scriptures that settled hope arises. There's a direct correlation between closeness with God's people and closeness with God's Word, and another correlation between encouragement and hopefulness and patience and perseverance with closeness to God's Word. When we're closer with the Word, when we have the Word coming through us constantly, we will be drawn in to the people of God. But when we starve ourselves from God's Word, you will find yourself at odds more and more with God's people, because there's one message in the Bible. There's many messages in the world, but there's one message in the Bible. When we wrap ourselves around that message together, we will be drawn into a more unified state. But when you're not ingesting God's Word, you're not communing with Him, you're not in His presence, you're not being informed, your mind is not being constantly renewed, being transformed by the Word. That was Paul's original exhortation before he got into any of this Christian living and duty. Have your mind transformed by the Word of God daily. If you're not doing that, you're going to have strife. And instead of seeing the sensitive conscience of your neighbor as an opportunity to build them up, you're going to see a sensitive conscience or a weakness in your brother as an annoyance, as an inconvenience to be avoided, instead of an opportunity to glorify God by helping them bear that thing up. That's the problem that was going on. That's the strife that was present with the Jews and the Gentile believers that Paul is writing to. That's what he's trying to alleviate. And I can't help but hear this back and forth between Paul in the church when I read these chapters, as if they're saying, you mean I have to spend time with these people? If I do that, I can't talk about the things I want to talk about, maybe, or I can't relate over things that I want to relate over. And they might expect me to eat something I don't like or not eat something that I want to eat. And if I don't do what I've always done, I'll be judged. My friends will make fun of me. They'll call me a weakling. People will think I'm subscribing to their laws and their ways, and I don't want to bear that. I don't want to bear the reproaches of the world that are directed against God. How am I supposed to do that? And Paul says, look to Christ. Look to Christ and read the Word. It's as if he is saying, all that you need, you have. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness. It will be imparted to you by God himself through his Word, just as he's done throughout the generations. And in verse 5, Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So there's an exhortation through the Word and a prayer of enabling. John Stott says, the striking fact that endurance and encouragement, which verse 4 are attributed to Scripture and verse 5 are attributed to God, that can only mean that God himself encourages through the living voice of Scripture, for God continues to speak through what he has spoken. And I take from this, God does not expect anything from you that he has not instructed you for in his Word. And there's a beautiful picture of the gospel and how salvation comes in this. What did we read this morning? What does God require in his law? Absolute perfection. Can you live in absolute perfection? Absolutely not. But what has God provided through his Son, the living Word, Jesus Christ? A perfect and absolute sacrifice to atone for sins. And where do we find the power and wisdom unto salvation? Through the living Word, through Christ revealed in the Scriptures. God has not given you a Savior that cannot be found, one for a specific time. A Savior are to those who met him in the flesh, but Christ is accessible now, even today, in his Word. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, starting at verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those ancient words are making you able. They are able to give you the wisdom. So there's the connection of Scripture that is able and God who enables. When it comes to our sanctification, especially in unity, Scriptures in the same way of salvation, they make us wise through instruction, but God grants the enabling grace that takes us beyond a head knowledge and animates us to live in the likeness of the example we see in Christ. This is what Paul says in other places, that it is he, not I, who started the good work in you, and it is he, not I, who will bring that work to perfection. The more we read God's Word, the more we'll see and we will experience through his enabling grace the imparting of these truths and become animated to live as Christ lived. But it's not enough just to have the head knowledge, just to have the instruction, just to have the wisdom. We have to have God imparting grace into our hearts. That's how we are saved, and that is how we sanctified. It's foolishness to think what began in the Spirit can be continued in the flesh. Let's look at our last exhortation now in verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 7 too. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So there's a spirit of acceptance here, which actually sort of captivates the heart for missions going to even the Gentiles, that they would be accepted too. But the entire scope of Paul's urging the church to come together of one accord with one voice is for one ultimate purpose, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one voice. One voice. Given a lot of quotes this morning, I want to give you one more from John Calvin. He says, "And that he might recommend to us an agreement in Christ, he teaches us how necessary it is. God is not truly glorified by us unless the heart of all agree in giving him praise, and their tongues also join in harmony. There is then no reason for any to boast that he will give glory to God after this own manner. For the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions." He says, "This one thought ought to be sufficient to check the wanton rage for contention and quarreling, which at this day too much possesses the minds of many." Calvin, he nails it down perfectly. We must have an agreement in Christ in order for true God-glorifying worship to take place. And this goes beyond a temporary civility towards one another. And this should convict us. Whenever we just come into church with a smile and a nod, and we sing together and we listen to a sermon for an hour, and then we go home with hidden contentions and discords in our hearts that we just so kindly bedded down for an hour, do we really think that's glorifying to God? Do we really think that's what is meant, to glorify God with one voice, is just to sing a song together with people that we have no real love for? I think Paul is talking about a fixed agreement that says something like this: I love these brothers and sisters, and the differences that we have in non-essential areas of the gospel, these tertiary doctrines, areas where God has not issued clear commands, areas of liberty and wisdom, even in those, I will not sow discord, I will not be contentious, I will not bear a critical spirit, I will love and accept them, and I will bear with their weaknesses and deficiencies just as Christ has accepted and bore with me. That I will see this church as Christ sees it. I will bear its burdens. I will lend my strength to its weaknesses. I will seek its edification. And I will do it all as an act of worship to the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to downplay that it's hard to see someone who's struggling with how to apply a doctrine, something that you've already worked through. They're wondering, maybe, what would God have me to do about an issue in my marriage or in my parenting? And you just want to jump right in and say, I'll tell you what to do. I've been through this. Do this. Or say, the only reason you're thinking right that like that is because you're wrong here. You need to think like I think, and then you'll get this thing right. And we want to do that, and a lot of times that comes maybe even from a good place. But a lot of times it's unwarranted, it's unasked for, and it leaves a person feeling broken, isolated. You know, I can remember sometimes when I would leave for a conference for a few days, or maybe coming back for a few days, and I'd have some big bags, like when we went to Africa recently. Of course, we got home at like 3 o'clock in the morning that time, so it didn't happen then. But in other times, my children would want to come out and carry the luggage, you know, back into the house. So they grab a bag and maybe pull it out of the back of the car and it just slams them to the ground, and they're trying to pull and they're trying to drag. So I would just, I wouldn't let them keep dragging it, but I wouldn't pull their hands off of it. I'd let them hang on to it, and I would grab one end and I would kind of walk with them in front of me. Or they're kind of carrying the bag a little bit, but really it's me that has all the weight. Even though it would have been a lot easier if they would have just let go. I've got this. Or it was inconvenient. I'm tired. I'm ready to just be in. It makes it take forever. I try never to get annoyed with them. And even now, forever trying to help in those ways. Even though maybe I feel like they're getting in the way, I would never criticize them for not being able to understand those bags were way too heavy for them. Or I wouldn't belittle them for being too weak to move it on their own. Or I wouldn't get mad because they're not holding up their end as high as I would like them to. And none of us would. None of you would do that to your children, but why do we do that to our neighbors in Christ? Children have a good desire to do what they know is good and right. They had a desire to be with me, and they know what Dad's doing something, and I need to be doing what he's doing, so I'm just going to grab a hold of this thing and try. For me to say, just stop it, get out of the way, Or to criticize would not have been helpful. They wouldn't have come running out like that next time. So I'd bear with them. And to the point that they get to where they can bear the weight themselves and they don't even need me. Right? As they grow and they're stronger by God's grace, I don't have to carry that end anymore. They figured out how to carry the whole thing themselves. They figured out what doesn't work. They figured out what does work. They've been chiseled and sanctified by the Spirit and the Word. And they have found great joy in that. And what God has shown them and what they've learned. And all I did was show patience. And trusting that God would continue to grow the children. And one day, this would go a lot smoother. They'd be a lot stronger. I know that's kind of a silly illustration maybe for dealing with wisdom issues and trying to help bear burdens with one another. But I hope you could see the picture of glorifying God together in areas where there's maybe a little misunderstanding or confusion or difference of opinion or different ways of doing things, different ways to approach things. We can still walk in a way that glorifies God in different places in our sanctification. You don't always have to correct everybody every time they do something different from you. Every time they take a different approach to a certain issue. Maybe they don't fully understand the weight of what they're up against. But maybe there's something God is teaching them in that. Or they just haven't quite grasped something in their mind that God has allowed you to grasp in your conscience. And we can't just cut those people off. We can't just impose everything of our conscience onto theirs. When people are struggling, we can grab one end of the bag maybe and walk with them through it. Maybe it'd be easier if they'd let you lead. Or maybe it'd be faster if they would just stop and give the whole thing to you. Or listen to where you said to grab it. But the encouragement we see through this entire section is God teaching us to let Him grow His people at His pace. To have patience with them, to lovingly bear with them through those processes, trusting His promise to grow their faith to completion. And that glorifies him when he sees that. When he sees this Christ-like example in his people. That is worshiping God with one accord, with one voice, not just showing up on a Sunday morning and acting like you're really unified. The best description I can give you for maybe how to accomplish this in a succinct statement or what this looks like is from Paul's writings in Philippians, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And that's the epistle of joy. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And I believe that purpose here he's talking about is the same one here, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus with one voice. I believe these next few verses is how he's saying to do this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do we do that? Do we act in selfishness? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's hard. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't just do what's convenient for you. Maybe what makes your day go better. Have the interest of others and have this attitude in yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have a disposition of self. Me, 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 me. So change, that disposition has to change. Your attitude has to change to what we see in Christ, to what we see in the Word, to what God promises to enable grace for. To not look out for ourselves, but the interest of others and their edification being built up in the Lord. So we can have differences in our minds, and we can have differences in the food and the drinks that we put in our mouth, and we can still glorify God with one mind and one mouth through our unified belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as we have that attitude in ourselves that that Paul's laboring to give us, that the Scriptures testify to, and that God imparts. Let's pray that he will impart that now. Father, we thank you for these exhortations that we see in the Scriptures. And I pray that you would lash us down to your Word, that we would be able to see the instructions that the Scriptures give us, that we would be made wise in those ways. But God, may it always be you that we look to impart the grace that we need. Grace that you freely give. Your Word says, how much will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Let us not ask for selfish reasons. Let us ask for the edification of our brothers and sisters. Let us ask to you impart them to pray for one another and not make this life about ourselves, but about the work you are doing in mankind through Christ that brings you glory. Help us to joyfully find our place in that. Stop squabbling over other things and looking to be fulfilled in areas that do not fulfill. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.